Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, our text is going to be verses 18 to 32. Now, let me start out by saying this, and perhaps we can all identify with what I'm getting ready to say, whether we were the specific ones that I'm referring to, or maybe we had siblings that were like this, or we just knew other people that were like this. Usually, we will find within a family different types of kids, of course, but one in particular who would say whenever they're told to do something by their parents, they would say, well, I don't want to do that. That's a pretty common phrase among kids is, I don't want to do that. But yet later on, they'll decide, you know, I shouldn't have done that, and then they'll go do it. Then you have the other type of kid who will say to their parents, yes, absolutely, I'll do that, and then they do nothing. You find that very thing within the family a lot of times, and perhaps we can identify with that. Maybe we grew up being one of the two. Well, what we find also within the Christian faith are two types of people very similar to this. We find often in twos when we describe people within the Christian faith, we find tares and wheat. We find unbelievers among believers. We find those within the church, those that are on the broad way, among those that are on the narrow way. And here we find in this passage of Scripture, those who are genuinely repentant and serve the Lord faithfully, and those who merely give Him lip service and do nothing. This is what we find in ancient Israel during the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests and scribes, all attesting that they are children of Abraham, that they are well acquainted with the law and well acquainted with the Lord. And then we find others that Jesus goes to in order to preach the gospel that are being converted and demonstrate a repentant life as a result. We find many in this time giving lip service to the Lord while their hearts are far from Him. They are hypocrites, and we find that today as well. And let me say this, because we hear this often, of why, you know, people are objecting to Christianity, or they object to being part of the church, or whatever. You know, we grew up with this this saying, no doubt. Well, I don't want to go to church because there's all them hypocrites there. And there's a level of that is true, in the sense of, all of us are called by the name of the Lord who are genuinely saved to walk in righteousness, to walk in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, to glorify Him and all the things that we read of, and we find ourselves falling short. And we seek to do that all the more. We're trying and we're striving. And as what the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians 3, we're seeking to lay hold of that which is laid hold of us. We do this imperfectly. And so there's a level there that you could say, okay, well, none of us are what we ought to be, but we're striving to be that. But then you have those who are blatantly hypocrites, who would come to the church or come among the assembly of the saints, whether it's on the Lord's Day or other days of the week or whatever, and they would present themselves as being altogether righteous. They're saying the right things. They're talking, you know, amongst others about things of the Scripture. They have the appearance, but their hearts are far from the Lord. They are pretending to be something that they are not. And sadly, we find that in the church. We find that among those who are under the Christian umbrella. And that's what we see today in our text. And what I want us to do is to analyze what's being said by our Lord in this passage and do some reflection upon ourselves. Which one are we of these groups? Are we those that simply give lip service to the Lord while doing nothing? Or are we those who are genuinely repentant for our sins and grateful unto the Lord for what He has done for us, and we are seeking to please Him and walk in obedience? One thing we must realize and must understand about being a Christian Being a Christian is synonymous with being a disciple, all of that. But if we are genuinely converted, it is not something we just decide to do, like, well, I like the morality of the Christian faith, and therefore I'm just going to adopt the Christian faith and apply that to my life and follow the teachings of Jesus or whatever. That's not being converted. What happens when you are converted is you are genuinely born from above. Something happens to you. You have the Spirit of God that regenerates the heart. Causes us to be born again, is the saying. But He gives us a new nature. Whereas before we walk in darkness and that's all we want to do is wicked and evil and sinful. But what happens when we are genuinely converted is now we seek after the things of God. We desire to do so as a result of the Spirit working in us. And therefore what our lives are going to be like thereafter is not perfect. Not at all in this life, but we will seek to walk in obedience to the Lord. And that is referred to as bearing fruit. It's part of your sanctification, which is being conformed to the image of Christ. Throughout our Christian life, we are seeking to suppress the sinful side of us and to live unto righteousness. And it is a fight. It is a battle that we do. But we see evidence in our lives of this progression. Sanctification is the evidence of your justification. Your genuine conversion. And if there is no sanctification, then there was never any justification. So let's look at our passage of Scripture. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 21, and we'll begin in verse 18. This is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of the Lord. Let us hear the Word of the living God. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And he also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for all that you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and redemption through His blood. Father, we ask this day that you would guide us through this passage of Scripture, that we would come to understand it rightly and seek to apply it to our lives in a way that would please you, that we would be true to the text. Father, move within our hearts and bring about whatever you desire this day. I pray that you bless the preaching of your word, and that it would accomplish all you desire. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. So a very interesting account that we have here. of the cursing of the fig tree and what all took place during that. Last week we had went over the triumphal entry. And we had went over that passage of Scripture beforehand, so we wanted to hit it from maybe a different angle this past time. And so we really focused in on the attributes that were being displayed of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now as we are continuing on, I'm going to back up just for a second, just to bring everything into perspective of what's happening. Because Matthew really puts a number of events together as if it all happened in one day. But when we take the other gospel accounts of Mark and Luke and John, we see that different things happened on different days. As Matthew writes here, you have the triumphal entry of Christ and then the cleansing of the temple thereafter. Then you have the cursing of the fig tree the next day along with the explanation of the cursing of the fig tree. And in fact, these happened on different days. It is very likely that, I know we celebrate, you know, Palm Sunday of Jesus' triumphal entry and all that, but there's a very good argument that the triumphal entry was not on Sunday, but was on Monday. Monday was the 10th of the month Nisan, which was the month in which the Passover would take place and all of that. On the 10th day of the month is when the Jews would go and select for themselves a lamb that later on in the week they would sacrifice. And it was on that day that they would bring it into their home and that they would keep it until that time. And so as Jesus is fulfilling all the Old Testament law and all of that, he fulfilled, of course, all the various feasts and all the things that pointed to him. They were a shadow of it. The fulfillment came in Christ. It is very likely that he came into Jerusalem on Monday and not Sunday. So you have Jesus coming in the triumphal entry on Monday. The cleansing of the temple was actually on Tuesday. It was the next day according to Mark. We read that in Mark chapter 11. And it was on the same day of the cleansing of the temple, which we would say maybe Tuesday, that Jesus cursed the fig tree. And then it's on Wednesday that he is given the explanation of why he cursed the fig tree. So here we are working our way through the Passion Week. And here we are, we'll say Tuesday or Wednesday, as these things are taking place here. Now, we remember too, as Jesus came in, and we have everybody just rejoicing that the Messiah is coming. He's riding in on a donkey, fulfilling the Old Testament passage of Scripture there in Zechariah 9. Everybody's rejoicing, saying, "Hosanna, saved now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is coming from Bethany. He tops the Mount of Olives and he's beginning to descend into Jerusalem as all of this is taking place. They're throwing out palm branches and coats and all of this stuff. But you have to understand something, and we talked a little bit about this as well, that the Messiah that the Jews were longing for was not the Messiah that came. The Jews were desiring a Messiah who would deliver them, who would be a political ruler, who would deliver them from the Roman Empire. And that's not the Messiah that Jesus was. He came to deliver us from sins. He came for one purpose, which was to die. He came for that purpose. To live, to be confirmed in his righteousness, and then to die and satisfy the justice of God, that through faith we may come to know God. That was his purpose. That was the whole point of why he came. He didn't come to deliver people in the sense of what they were longing for. And so you have all of these people who were just rejoicing and everything, thinking that this is going to happen. And Luke records that when Jesus topped the Mount of Olives and he looks over Jerusalem, as all this joy and everything, celebrations going on, Jesus begins to weep. He weeps because they did not understand the time of their visitation. They didn't understand the things which make for peace. They were deceived in their understanding of the Messiah as a result of the teaching of the religious leaders. And then Jesus comes in. The next day he cleanses the temple. We read of that a little bit last week as well. You have all this extortion and all this that's going on in the temple area, in the Gentile court, the court of Gentiles, where it was that the nations were supposed to be able to come and be able to worship the God of Israel. But you didn't have that happening. And so what does Jesus do as a result? The other gospel writers record that he took some cords, he bound them together, made a whip, and then he goes back into the temple and he begins rushing this thing around and overturning the tables and everything else, running them out, saying, "My house is a house of prayer," and all of that. He ran into, of course, the challenge from the religious leaders as that happened. And then here we come to the same day in which the cleansing of the temple happened. This is the day that Jesus curses the fig tree. He sees the worship that is going on in Israel. It is made a mockery of what it was supposed to have been. So he denounces it in the sense of when he was overturning the tables, that's what he's doing. He's pointing it out. This worship is nonsense. This isn't the way it's supposed to be in our language. And so what we read then in Mark chapter 11 is after the triumphal entry and all of that, verse 12, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and the leaf, he went to it, if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. So a few things to point out here. Some amazing things, first off, is that you see what is happening here. You're seeing the dual nature of Christ coming into play. We affirm that Christ was truly God and truly man. He was the God-man. This is what we read of in the Scripture, that the fullness of the deity, the fullness of the Godhead, as Paul would say in Colossians 2, dwelt bodily in Him. He was God. The Scriptures make that very clear. But yet, we have to also understand that He added to Himself human nature as He came in human form. He was truly man. He got hungry. He got tired. All of that. And there were things that Jesus could say He actually didn't know. We know that God is omniscient. He is all present and all of that. Knows all things. But though Jesus was truly God, He was also man. And unless the divine nature communicated it to the human nature, he could actually say he did not know something. And so you see Jesus, he's hungry, he sees this fig tree, he sees leaves on it. And so perhaps he's thinking, well, maybe there's some fruit on there. So he goes to it and he finds nothing on there. And the curse that he pronounces on it is not because he didn't find anything. Okay? It's not because he looked and said, "Well, I was hungry, and you don't have anything on there, so I'm just going to curse you and you're going to wither." It's not, that would be like throwing a little tantrum. You know, and that's not at all what Jesus was doing. That's what we would do. Okay, well, you don't want to feed me? Well, I'm going to curse you and all that. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus was also making a point in what he was doing. This cursing of the fig tree, it provided a fit emblem for Israel. Israel thought they were God's chosen people and everything was good. And in fact, they are God's chosen people, but in the sense of everything is fine, we're in, but that wasn't it at all. They had embraced a false understanding of salvation as a result of the religious leaders. They were not accepting of Christ as who He actually was, but rather thought to themselves, well, maybe He's a prophet, maybe He's a good teacher, maybe He's a political deliverer. They did not accept the fact that He was the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God who came in the flesh. And so they did not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They bore fruit in the sense of, you know, rejoicing that He was there, but thinking to themselves they're going to get something out of it. They're going to get the Roman Empire off their back. The religious leaders continually challenge Jesus, and they're going to again here in just a moment. But they're continually trying to discredit Him in front of the crowds by saying that the miracles that He's doing as a result of Beelzebub, all this stuff that they were saying. And so, as He's cursing the fig tree, this is a fit emblem for Israel. signifying that they are not bearing fruit. They are not genuinely repentant. They claim to know God when in fact they do not. And that's the point of the cursing of the fig tree. It provided this figurative symbolic act to His disciples that they would come to understand what's happening. He wasn't throwing no tantrum or nothing like that. Now, interestingly enough, you see the fig tree having leaves on it, which would signify that fruit was there, but there was none. You have the nation Israel as a whole that is religious in the sense of carrying out the things that they are taught to, but their religion is empty. It is not what God had ordained for them or commanded them to do. There's no fruit here. There's no genuineness to it. And so the fig tree provided a good illustration for His disciples. And in cleansing the temple and cursing the fig tree, Jesus performed two symbolic and prophetic acts in doing so. He was demonstrating the downfall of unfruitful Israel. There was going to come a time as a result of their rejection of Him and their crucifying of Him that the Lord would judge them. And this happened in A.D. 70 when the Romans came in, sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, all that had happened there. That was God's judgment upon them. And Jesus will actually say that as well in Matthew chapter 23 and 24. But something else that needs to be said is this doesn't mean that our Lord is altogether done with the Israelites or the Jews. It doesn't mean that. And in fact, even after the cursing of the fig tree, even in light of what's getting ready to come down the pike there as far as AD 70, what is it that we read of in the book of Acts? We read of on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, 3,000 people being saved in Jerusalem. We read in Acts chapter 4 of an additional 5,000 people. We read throughout the ministry of Christ, many people believing upon Christ, but yet the nation will be judged. It's in the same idea of, you know, just because a number of people who are leading the nation are doing evil does not mean that everybody in the nation is doing evil and wickedness. You had genuine people there who believed upon Christ. So it was not as if God was done with the Jews or done with Israel or any of that. And it's a very sad thing that we find in the church today also, there's a little footnote, that we somehow make the church some kind of a Gentile entity and we say the church is Gentile and Israel is over there and Israel eventually will come to faith and all that. That is nonsense. The church began with Jews. It continued with Jews. It included Gentiles thereafter who were grafted into the church. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles both. And in fact, you still have that going on today. There's like 20,000 Messianic Jews just in Israel, with about 150 churches and ministries just in Israel. You have worldwide at least 300,000 Messianic Jews. God is still bringing people to faith from ethnic Israel. It's still occurring. And that was a promise that God made in Romans chapter 11 that He would have His remnant. So it's not at all that He is doing away with them. Not at all. He will ultimately bring judgment upon the nation as a whole. And that's demonstrated in this act of the cursing of the fig tree. And what does that tell us? That tells us that we are to bear fruit. It is necessary that we bear fruit. And what does that mean again? Doing good works. Being conformed to the image of Christ. Suppressing the flesh and living unto righteousness. That is bearing fruit. If we claim that we know God and nothing in our lives change and we continue to be as we were, that is a demonstration we never had true salvation. There's no in-between. There's no such thing as carnal Christians. There is no such thing as I'll claim God is my Father, but I will not obey Him. There is no such thing as I will claim Christ as my Savior, but I will not make Him my Lord. There is no such thing. And the fact that that teaching exists in the church is what presents problems to those who are outside the church. As they see people who are claiming to be believers, who are acting carnal like everybody else, and sometimes worse. You find that. You find that in the Scriptures too. The Apostle Paul telling the church at Corinth and to the Ephesian church, there are things that are going on here that's not even named among the Gentiles that you're doing. Not even named among the unbelievers. That kind of a teaching presents great problems for the honor of Christ, and it deceives the person to think that they really are saved. That's a shame. So, back to Matthew 21 here. He curses the fig tree, and this is happening on the next day now. The next day when the disciples see it, verse 20, seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." But what is it that's necessary for bearing fruit? Faith and prayer. If you really believe something, and you really believe something is true, that means you're going to follow after it. You're going to be committed to it. If you really believe that Christ died for your sins, then that means that you are going to commit your life to Him, and you're going to follow after Him. You're not going to be a mere spectator and claiming Him as your Savior or Lord and being a spectator. You're going to follow Him. That's walking in obedience. In prayer. Now, it is important to note here that Jesus is talking figuratively when He says, "You can say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea.'" No doubt He's talking about the Mount of Olives. And in order for this to happen, you would have to take up the mountain about 4,000 feet in elevation and throw it into the sea. He's talking figuratively. This is not literal. For one, we understand that nobody, not even the disciples, ever did anything like this. But what point is He making? It was God's will that this occur at this point with this fig tree, that the disciples would see what's going on and that they would learn from it as far as the unfruitfulness of Israel. So it was God's will, the Father's will, that Jesus go up to this fig tree and curse it. This miracle happens and it withers. The very same thing is being taught to the disciples, that whatever you pray and ask of the Father, it will be done for you. There's always a qualifier, by the way. Always a qualifier. That doesn't mean that we can ask whatever we desire and God's somehow going to do it as the prosperity teachers teach. There's always the qualifying statement. And we interpret Scripture with Scripture, so we interpret the less informative Scriptures with those that are more. So Jesus will say in John chapter 15, "If you abide in Me and My word abides in you, ask of the Father and it will be done for you." He says in 1 John chapter 3, "Whatever you ask in My name, I will do it." But then you go to 1 John chapter 5, "Whatever we ask according to the will of the Father, He will do." So Jesus is saying to the disciples, having faith and believing in the promises of God and trusting in God and asking of the Lord the things that are according to His will. And if you ask and you pray and you're seeking after those things that are according to the will of God, it will be done for you. So what things are we talking about? Your sanctification, right? Your growth in Christ. Lord, help me to grow. Lord, help me to understand this passage of Scripture. Lord, help me to be able to teach others of the way that is good and right, to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The things that are blatantly within the Scripture, help me to be what You desire of me. And you're praying to the Lord and you're asking for things that are in agreement with the will of God, it will be done for you. That's the qualifier, and that's what Jesus is saying to them. It is necessary that we bear fruit, and we bear fruit. Part of that, to bear fruit, is faith and prayer. And then we see the authority of our Lord Jesus challenged as He's talking to His disciples. Now we go back to the religious leaders and their hypocrisy. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching. Now here we see the authority of Christ. He is teaching in the temple. He is preaching the gospel. And here we have the religious leaders who are supposed to be the authority as far as what they would consider themselves. Come up to Jesus and ask him this question. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? This is no different than today either. Whenever we begin to preach and teach or try to share what it is that God has said, it's very similar, isn't it? By what authority are you saying this? Or there's criticism aimed at the Christian because you're saying this, and what we're saying is, no, it's not on our authority, we're just saying what God said. Very similar here. There's nothing different throughout history. So he has this presented to him. Who gave you the authority to do this? So Jesus backs him in a corner. He says to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. So here's what we'll do. You're asking me this question. I'll answer your question if you answer my question. So here's Jesus' question to them. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Now they're asking Jesus by what authority you're doing this, and Jesus, by their answer, would demonstrate by what authority he's doing this. Because if indeed they say, well, the baptism of John was from heaven, then Jesus is going to take that and point to himself and say, I'm the one that John spoke of that was greater than he. We remember John preaching that. One's coming after me who is greater than I, for he existed before me. And I'm not even worthy to unloosen his sandals. And then he says of Jesus also, and he points to him with his disciples, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if they answered in the affirmative to say it was from heaven, then Jesus has them right there. I'm the one that John spoke of. But if they say, of course, it was from men. Well, they're not going to say that because the people regarded John as a prophet. And so perhaps, as the text says, they fear the people, that the people will be hostile towards them or whatever. And so the hypocrisy really comes to light here as they just answer, not being honest. Or if they were honest, they would just say, we think it was from men. They didn't do that. What do they say? We don't know. That's the thing with hypocrites, or dishonesty. So this is very self-explanatory here. They say, we don't know. Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You don't answer the question, I'm not going to tell you. But the authority of the Lord has been continually challenged throughout history. There's nothing different going on today. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us. We get so up in arms whenever, oh my gosh, I can't believe that they're doing this, and they're saying this in regard to the word of the Lord, and they're criticizing me for preaching and teaching the word of the Lord and all that. It's not any different today than it was then. You have to understand that. There is no difference. The unbelieving will always challenge the authority of Scripture. Why? Because Jesus will say in John chapter 3, for men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to come to the light because their deeds are going to be exposed. And so what is it then that you have to do? You have to challenge the authority of Scripture. Because the Scripture is the Word of God. Well, that was just written by men. Or full of contradictions, or it's antiquated, or a number of the other things that we find while people say that, they have absolutely no justifying reason to say that. No justifying evidence to say any of the sort. But it's said, and it's a challenge that will come. And that's no different. But did Jesus go all to pieces and say, oh no, I can't believe that they're challenging me on my authority or the authority of this? And no. You stand firm and you keep moving forward. And that's exactly what the people of God are to do, and not be like the hypocrites who give in to please men. We see his authority challenged, and then you see this parable which is going to illustrate everything that's happening here. So here's the parable. Well, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? So what is it that you see in the parable of the two sons? You're seeing an illustration of those that are truly repentant and those that simply give lip service to the Lord. And he's going to point this at them. This is who you really are. And this is a time of reflection for us. You know, there is so much that is in the Scripture, even more so about walking in righteousness and examining yourself and all of that than there is about anything else. You know, I understand that it's good to help the poor and to help the needy and all that sort of thing, but there are more scriptures that deal with you personally and your sanctification than with the social issues that we find today. We cannot think simply because maybe we're genuinely saved that there's no examination that's needed. We have to understand also that just because we may be genuinely converted does not mean that every thought and everything that we're moved to do is right. We still have to contend with the sinful side that's there. And that's why we go to the Scripture. Because we have the Spirit of God who works in conjunction with the Scripture to teach us and to conform us to do what is right. I cannot stand that saying of, you know, just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Well, if you do that, you're going to get yourself in trouble. Because we don't follow our hearts. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We don't follow our hearts, we follow the Word of God. Because we know that this is good and this is true. And if it conflicts with something in my life, then I know that I'm in the wrong and I need to change it. Then I may demonstrate my gratitude to the Lord. So you have two people, two different kinds of people that are within the church, that are within all churches, under the Christian umbrella. Those that give lip service to the Lord and say, "The Lord has commanded me to do this, and you know what? I'm going to claim Him as my Father, and I'm going to say, 'Yes, Lord, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to walk in obedience.'" And they do nothing. They say all the right things, but then it's demonstrated that they really aren't. But then you have the others. The others that will say from the beginning, "I'm not doing that. You want me to repent? You want me to do this? Well, if I repent and then I come to faith in you, I mean, it's just so confining and restrictive. You're a cosmic killjoy. Don't you know the things I like to do?" But afterward, they regret it, meaning they repent and they do come to faith. And they do the things that they do the will of the Father. They do the work of the Father. Remember when they asked Jesus, "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in His only Son. That you believe and repent and commit your life to Him." So Jesus asked them the question, which of the two did the will of His Father? And He trapped them, because they had to affirm the first. So here's what He says. "Truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." That's something to hear from the chief priests and scribes, who probably were a delegation sent out from the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court, to go and trap Jesus, and then they ended up entrapping themselves. Jesus says of them, the tax collectors and prostitutes, they're going to get into the kingdom of God before you. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." So you have the religious leaders who are claiming that they know God and that they're serving God, and you have John the Baptist who comes on the scene, who's preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and to repent. He's having people to be baptized, the baptism of repentance, a demonstration of their repentance in the Lord. You have even the chief priests and scribes that came to him to ask him questions, and what did he regard them when they came to talk to him? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They didn't believe. Even after seeing all the repentant people that are coming to John and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and all of that, they didn't feel any remorse, but they kept thinking of themselves that they are righteous. Well, we know the law. We know this and we know that. You may know something. You may know a lot of scripture. You may know the things of the gospel and maybe even agree to the facts of the gospel. Yes, Jesus died on the cross and all that, but that does not make you saved. That does not mean that you are no longer under the wrath of God. How do you know that? What is genuine faith? That you not only believe the facts of the gospel, but that you commit your life to those facts. I'm trusting in Him and what He did. There's a good illustration of that. You know, people ask you all the time, you died tonight. Do you know that heaven would be your home? And that's not the right question. It's not the right question. The right question is that if you were to stand before God on this day and God said to you, why should I let you in my heaven? What would your answer be? Would your answer be very similar to what these Pharisees and chief priests and scribes would say? Very similar to like the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Well, I fast twice a week. I give some of my money to this. I know your law. I work in the temple. I do this for you. I do that for you. And would any of those reasons be sufficient for God to say, oh, okay, well, you're in? No. The correct answer would be because I believe in your Son and the work that He accomplished on my behalf. That's the only right answer. And the answer that you give is a demonstration of what it is that you're trusting in. The tax collectors and prostitutes trusted in the preaching of John the Baptist. The religious leaders trusted in their own way. And for that, they were exposed to be hypocrites. And Jesus even said to them, after they blasphemed Him and the Holy Ghost and all of that, that there is no forgiveness for this. Your fate is sealed. So let us think for a moment. Which of the two people are we? Are we those that genuinely seek to please the Lord? Those that understand the gift that has been given in salvation? Do you understand that? You understand that the Lord Jesus didn't have to do anything. He would have been perfectly just in letting all of us receive our due condemnation. Receiving the due wrath that we deserve. You consider the things that you've done. Just take the Ten Commandments, for example. How many of those have we broken? And how many times have we broken them? And if we were to stand before the Lord on the Day of Judgment, how do you think we would do? Not well. And so if we understand what punishment that we deserve, and then we hear the good news, but the Father sent the Son to live for us because we don't have the capability of obeying the law of God perfectly, which is what God requires. And we can't do it. But Christ did it for us. He was the Lamb of God who was spotless. In Him there was no sin. He did what we couldn't do. And it's His righteousness, His perfection, which is now credited to us through faith when we believe as if we had done it, that when God looks at us, no longer does He see transgressors, but He sees the righteousness of His Son that fulfilled His law. And now the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 8, now therefore there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. And if we understand that on the cross, it wasn't the beating or the nails or the crown of thorns and any of that that atoned for our sins. But it was something else that happened. that the Scripture tells us that Christ was our propitiation, meaning He diverted the wrath of God upon Himself, and He endured the full measure of hell in place of those who would believe, because the justice of God had to be satisfied. Then He's resurrected 3 days later. He's confirmed, He's validated by the Father that He was who He claimed to be, and that He completed His work. And now He ascends into heaven, and He's exalted to the right hand of God. And then they send the Spirit in order to apply salvation to those whom Christ died for. It is a privilege, such a privilege, to be called by God, to be a child of God. It is nothing to be puffed up about. It is nothing to think that you're really something. Because if you understand any of the things that I just said, you understand that really and truly we're nothing. But it's Christ who makes us something. So are we really grateful and appreciative of all that? Or do we think, I'm just as good without it. I'm doing okay. Which of the two are we? And I pray that we would take some time to really reflect upon that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. Thank You for its content. It gives us the encouragement and the motivation to really do some self-reflecting. Father, help us to do what's good and pleasing in Your sight. Let us not be hypocrites and self-righteous. Help us to be humble, that we understand our total dependence upon You for everything. And let us be strong in the faith, to stand firm on the authority of Your Word, understanding that it is a delight to seek to do those things that are recorded in Your Word, that it is a delight to preach the Gospel, that others may come to faith. Let us not think of it as being restrictive. Let us not make new laws unto ourselves to give us the appearance of being righteous, but we're really empty. Lord, work as You would desire within our hearts. Bring about encouragement, comfort, conviction. Whatever You desire, Father, I pray that it will be done. And to You be the praise, honor in all things. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.